We're very privileged to have this morning speaking with us Brother Charles Pugh. Charles was one of the people who got this school off the ground, came to the elders here and asked them to start a school of preaching. He and several other preachers in the area had this as their brainchild, and he's been on our faculty ever since, and we've deeply, deeply appreciated him. He's been a gospel preacher in this area for many years at the Camden Avenue congregation, and then some other places, the Bridge Street congregation in New Martinsville. He's done a lot of writing and done a lot of good work in the field of apologetics. He's taught a lot of different classes for us. I think the three that he is teaching now are three in which he has a great deal of expertise. He has expertise in a lot of things, but these three particularly, the existence of God and the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Bible, a quarter on each subject. He is one who has always, the last few years, as long as I've been here, along with Terry Jones on one occasion, helped outline the outlines of our lectureship, taken a book and gone through and divided it up for the topics and the speakers. We appreciate him so very much for all he does, and we know that we'll hear a good lecture, a very good lecture this morning. Charles?
It certainly is good to be here this morning. I was getting a little concerned about whether we were going to be on time. And Brother Varner kept reassuring me we were going to make it. But I remembered something that happened when I was a young preacher preaching at Camden Avenue. And I see Brother Deloach here, and he preached there for a number of years. And this was before they changed the seating arrangement the way it is now, and there was one main aisle coming down, and I think then some aisles out to the other sides. We were in a meeting with the late Brother Fred Dennis, and this was back when we began service, generally at 7:30. Brother Dennis was always there. It seemed to me like he was there at 6:30, but I'm sure it wasn't quite that early. But this one particular evening, he was not there for the time that usually he would be there, and it was about 10 minutes past 7, 15 minutes past 7, 20 minutes past 7, 25 minutes, and I was quite concerned. Finally, Brother Dennis walks in, and I hurriedly go out to greet him, and I said, "Brother Dennis, I'm so glad to see you. I thought I was going to have to preach." He said, "Oh, it's not that bad yet." But it is good to be here. Charles Dickens wrote, "The Life of Our Lord for his own children. He set it down in his own hand for their eyes and their eyes alone during the years from 1846 to 1849, at about the time that he was completing David Copperfield. The reasons which impelled him to write this simple account of the life of Jesus and to withhold it from the reading public are best given in his own words. A few hours before he was stricken with the attack which caused his death a day later, Dickens wrote a letter to John M. Makem, who had accused him of irreverence in a passage of The Mystery of Edwin Drood. The final paragraph of that letter, perhaps the last words of this famous English writer, Charles Dickens, contained this statement, and I quote, "I have always striven in my writings to express veneration for the life and the lessons of our Savior, because I feel it, and because I rewrote that history for my children, every one of whom knew it from having it repeated to them, long before they could read, and almost as soon as they could speak. But I have never made proclamation of this from the housetops. Part of the manuscript was written in Switzerland. On June 28, 1846, he wrote from Switzerland to Mamie Dickens, quote, "Half of the children's New Testament to write, or pretty nearly, I set to work and did that," end of quote. In 1868, when his youngest son, Edward, went to Australia to join an elder brother, Charles Dickens wrote him as follows, quote, "I put a New Testament among your books for the very same reason and with the same hopes that made me write an easy account of it for you when you were a little child, because it is the best book that ever was or will be known in the world." During his lifetime, Charles Dickens refused to permit publication of this work that he had done titled The Life of Our Lord because he doubtless felt that it was a personal letter to his own children and feared that a public disclosure of so intimate a document might involve the possibility of attack and defense of his deepest religious convictions. In a letter to a clergyman, he said, quote, "There cannot be many men, I believe, who have a more humble veneration for the New Testament or a more profound conviction of its all-sufficiency than I have. My observation of life induces me to hold in unspeakable dread and horror these unseemly squabbles about the letter which drive the spirit out of hundreds of thousands." I share that with you from a book that is not an easy book to find. It's become a collector's item. With regard to the background of this publication that came out years after Dickens had died, titled The Life of Our Lord. But I think what is most significant about this as relates to where we are today and what we're about to embark on in this study, and then as we build upon this throughout this lectureship that began yesterday, is what he says concerning the New Testament. That there is the sense in which it is the greatest book in the world. And of course, you and I recognizing that the entire revelation that God has given us includes both Old and New Testaments. But in the assignment that I've been given this morning, we focus upon the New Testament, and especially upon the introduction, the opening words of a New Testament gospel account. That from Luke. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed. Of course, a lectureship book has been published, and the manuscripts to these lectures are found in that book. I'm going to move from that this morning to what I would call part two of this particular study, though I do want to hit upon a few of the things in the opening part of this manuscript and then move into what is not published. These four verses that serve as the introduction to the gospel according to Luke are remarkable. This is one sentence in the original Greek, and it is one sentence as it's translated into English. But do not think for a moment that because it is only one sentence, and of course it is a rather lengthy sentence, but recognizing both of those aspects of it, do not think that the brevity of it from the standpoint of a brief introduction, but on the other hand, the length of this sentence, which is long in one sense, will enable us just in and of itself to see the greatness of this, because the greatness of it lies far beyond that. I really believe that it is one of the most remarkable sentences in the Bible. N.T. Wright has said the following about it. Luke opens his gospel with a long formal sentence, like a huge stone entrance welcoming you impressively to a large building. Here he is saying something solid, something you can trust. Writers in the first century Mediterranean world quite often wrote opening sentences like this. Readers would know they were beginning a serious, well-researched piece of work. This wasn't a fly-by-night or casual account. It would hold its head up in the world at large. And there is no doubt in my mind that this introduction to the book of Luke has indeed held its head up high, not only in the New Testament, but in the world of literature as a whole. A.T. Robertson calls it the classic introduction, and observe that it ranks with the introductions of such individuals as Herodotus and Thucydides and Polybius, as well as the biographer Plutarch. Herschel Hobbes concurs with this, saying, Luke, with the added flavor, and this is extremely significant, isn't it? The added flavor, he calls it, of inspiration, uses much more beautiful phraseology as he introduces his gospel in a splendid literary style, which is not exceeded by any Greek writer. There can be no reasonable doubt that Luke's introduction, as Stein says, ranks among the very best Greek literature of the first century. But the fact that I want to impress upon us as we embark on a look at this morning, and the implications of it from the standpoint of the entire book of Luke, is the fact that it is not without major significance that Paul, in writing to Timothy, cites a statement from this first treatise of Luke, and he calls it the scripture, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, when he is referencing those elders that rule well and are worthy of double honor. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. I have no doubt that that is a cite from Luke 10 and verse 7. But recognize that just as Peter referenced Paul's writings as scripture, Paul is now referencing Luke's writing as scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Plummer says that nothing in biblical criticism is more certain, even among the skeptics, even among those in the higher criticism, as it's often called, nothing is more certain than the fact that Luke wrote the third gospel. Now, Andy made reference to the fact that we have been involved from time to time in assisting and helping in the planning and the development of the scheme of these lectures, and that's not easy. It's difficult because the Bible is inexhaustible, and you have these great sections of Scripture, like the one that is being addressed in this lectureship, the Gospel according to Luke, and you have 31, including the three speeches or the three lessons on Sunday, 31, if I've counted accurately, presentations. Try to plan a lectureship on the Gospel according to Luke with 31 presentations. Why, there's 80 verses in the first chapter of Luke. And it's not uncommon as you go through the book of Luke to see chapters that have 40 and 50 verses, and one even 71 verses. So we're challenged when we do that. So as you look at this program, you will see that not all of the verses in Luke will be addressed. But don't think for a moment that in any fashion will minimize the value of this as these lessons are presented. We're dealing with something that is remarkable. And it's even remarkable from the very outset when Luke emphasizes that he has written this, that Theophilus, and there's some background information on this in the manuscript, but that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things in which he's been instructed. And that word certainty is powerful. It's the very word that was used by Peter when he preached the gospel in its fullness for the first time on Pentecost, and he comes to that point in the part of that sermon that we have, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ." The word there is assuredly. It is the same word that is used in Acts 5 in a totally different context. When you recall, Peter and John were in prison, and the angel of the Lord came and released them from prison. And the authorities came to the prison and, reporting on what had happened later, said, "We found the prison doors securely locked." They were locked. Amazing. It was tight. And yet, the prisoners, Peter and John, were not there. The case for Christianity is tight. By that I mean, it is of such a nature that when one studies it honestly and handles the material properly, that person can come to a knowledge that is possessed with certainty, not just some kind of probability. But he says, "I've written these things unto you that you might know with certainty," or that the things with certainty of which you've been instructed. So what I've decided to do, realizing that all of these verses are not dealt with, now just stay with me, I'm not going to cover all the rest of the verses. But what I want to do is look quickly this morning at these 24 chapters and just take from each of them that I think even illustrates the point more, makes it more obvious, I should say. I'll be dealing with verses, for the most part, that will not be dealt with in the lectures, at least as you find them in the manuscripts. And what I'm wanting to set before you in this introduction is the certainty of Luke's case for Christianity, and to look at each of these chapters in light of how we see that develop through all of this material, the material that will be covered through the manuscripts and the delivery of that material, but also in that material that perhaps may not be dealt with. In chapter 1, we see the certainty of the case because of the preparation that went into it. Notice, if you have your New Testament, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, which references the work of John the Baptist, and there's great material here on that. And among other things, it is said that he, John, shall go before his face in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. That, of course, is a fulfillment of what the prophet Malachi had said would happen, that God had spoken through the prophet that he would send Elijah. And there was a sense in the fulfillment of the prophetic sense that he was Elijah, but there was a sense in which he wasn't. He wasn't Elijah literally, but he was Elijah manifesting the same spirit and the power in his preaching. And I believe that, no doubt, is vital to understanding why it is the case that Luke could say that when you read these things, you can see the certainty of them, the assurance of them, the security of them. Number two, in chapter 2, the certainty of the case is seen because of the perfection in the person of Christ. We'll hear a lesson later about that great section where Jesus had gone to Jerusalem with his parents. But just prior to that text, notice in verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What is the grace of God? Well, we often define it as the unmerited favor of God. And I think that's right in the context of what we receive when we obey the gospel. But here, notice that the grace of God was upon the infant, the child, the favor of God. If there is anyone who ever deserved that favor, it was this one. Here is an example of grace being given, and it was deserved. The perfection of our Lord and the certainty of the case for Christianity is there because of the perfection in the person of Christ. Chapter 3, we see the certainty of the case because of its place in history. I've dealt some with this in the manuscript in a little bit different way. But look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. No less than 9 personages in human history are dealt with here. That is a constituent element that goes into the case for Christianity. We're not dealing with fairy tales. We're not dealing with mythology. There is mythology and there are fairy tales, but that's not what this is. How can anyone, even just from the introduction, even begin to think that? And then when you move into the book and you see the development of historical facts, things happening in space and time. The certainty of the case because of its place in history. Chapter 4, the certainty of the case because of the perfect teacher and his teaching. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 22. When Jesus had come to Nazareth, his hometown, and he'd gone to the synagogue, and he had taken a scroll of the book of Isaiah that was given to him, and he stood, and don't you like verse 17? Preachers ought to thrill at this. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. As I said, likely a scroll. But he found the place where it was written. And he read from that. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And verse 22 says, and all bear him witness, all. And they wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Here is evidence of the matchless speaking and teaching of Jesus, even as John sums it up, never man spoke like this man. Chapter 5, the certainty concerning which Luke was seeking to develop so that Theophilus, who had become a disciple of Christ and was instructed in these things, might be rooted even more deeper in them, and that his faith might be not only maintained but strengthened. So in chapter 5, there is the certainty of the case because of its divine power. Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. This is the account of the man who was brought to Jesus by four others. And you remember they opened up the roof, let down the bed that he was on. And Jesus pronounced to him, verse 20, your sins are forgiven. And amazingly, as the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, and we learn from this and fitting it with the other information we have from the other accounts, that they were not audibly speaking about this when they said, who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But our Lord, perceiving their reasonings to themselves. They were talking to themselves in their minds. That's one of the amazing things that a human is able to do. You can think about your thoughts. It's amazing. And they were thinking about Jesus, and they were casting attacks on him from the standpoint they thought he was blaspheming because he pronounced forgiveness of sin. Who can forgive sin but God alone? But Jesus then responds saying, why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know, verse 24, that the Son of Man hath authority or power on earth to forgive sins. He said unto him that was palsied, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go unto thy house. So there was the confirmation or the proof that he had the authority, that he had that divine power to pronounce that upon that man. And then in chapter 6, the certainty of the case because of its emphasis on prayer. Are we not impressed deeply with what is said in verse 12 of chapter 6, that it came to pass in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. You ever done that? Jesus did, all night in prayer to God. I remember when the late Andrew Connolly had learned that he had cancer. Brother Goble Music sent him a letter. And I saw that letter in an article that Andrew had written later. And Brother Music said to Brother Connolly, he said, "Brother Connolly, I want you to know that I am now activating on your behalf the greatest power on earth known to man, the power of God through prayer." We see the case, the certainty of the case, through this emphasis on prayer in what Luke wrote to Theophilus. Chapter 7. The certainty of the case because of the person who infinitely cares. Now, here is one section in the lectureship where we've covered the entire chapter. It will be covered. Chapter 7. And it's powerful. And those titles I want to document are actually things that I saw in studying the commentaries that Brother Eddie Clower has edited, and Brother David Roper did the 2-volume set on the life of Christ. And he has some, as all those commentaries do, there's some great sermon seeds in them, great homiletical material. But those titles come from that. And you want, if at all possible, to try to hear those. They'll be great lessons, I have no doubt. The certainty of the case because of the person who infinitely cares. And you see in that chapter the care of Jesus. Chapter 8, the certainty of the case because of its matchless parabolic teaching. Jesus' teaching in parables. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 4. When a great multitude came together, and they of every city resorted unto him, he spake by a parable. And here is Luke's account of the parable of the soils, or the sower, and the seed being the word of God. Chapter 9, the certainty of the case because of the person who is its foundation, the Christ of God. Chapter 9 and verses 18 and 19. Notice reading at verse 18. It came to pass as he was praying apart, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered, saying, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets is risen again." And he said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." Now just stop and think of how that element fits into this conclusion in this introduction and this theme of this book that is being developed, that you might know with certainty the things in which you've been instructed, the foundation. Chapter 10, the certainty of the case because it is identified as prophetic New Testament scripture, and I already dealt with that early this morning in our lesson, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18 and Luke 10 and verse 7. Chapter 11, the certainty of the case because of the priority that is placed on the heart. Notice in chapter 11 and at verse 39, our Lord is the speaker. And the Lord said, "Now ye Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness." They were real good about the outward. But he said, you need to be concerned about your hearts. In harmony with what we read in Proverbs, that out of the heart, you see, we need to give great diligence because out of it comes forth the issues of life. Chapter 12, the certainty of the case because it provides positive peace of mind. And here you have that great section beginning at verse 22 when Jesus said to his disciples, "I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. For life is more than the food, and the body than the raiment." And here, this great sermon that he preached in a sermon on worry and how we ought to try to overcome that. And the positive peace of mind. And the case for Christianity has the element within it of certainty because of what Jesus taught on positive peace of mind. He is the greatest psychologist, the greatest psychiatrist, if you please, that the world's ever known or ever will know. Chapter 13, the certainty of the case because of the passion of its Christ for every human being. In chapter 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Can you not hear the tenderness? And even, as it were, the aching of heart, as our Lord says this, because you see, our Lord had a passion for every human being. Chapter 14, the certainty of the case because of the premium principle of humility that is set forth in the case for Christianity. Verse 11, everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then chapter 15, and that chapter is going to be covered also. I believe the only chapters fully covered, Andy, are 7, 15, and 24, I believe. Chapter 15, what do you say about that? I'm convinced that chapter itself obviously evidences that never man spoke like this man. There's nothing like it. In the Bible or outside the Bible, for that matter. The certainty of the case because of the price, chapter 15, that is set forth there, the price or the value of one soul. Luke 15. Chapter 16, the certainty of the case because of its properly balanced view of material possessions. And Brother Glenn, I'd like to have heard that sermon yesterday. I'm sure it was good. From chapter 16 and what Jesus told concerning the rich man and Lazarus. But in chapter 16, before that, notice at verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they scoffed at him. And do we not recall here what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 when he said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? And the Timothy later, he says, is to charge those who are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, which means think that they're better than others because they have more. Nor trust in the uncertainty of riches. And I've read Brother Varner's lecture, and it's, to my mind, a masterpiece on Luke 12 and the story of the rich fool. But these are great things that manifest the certainty of the case for Christianity. In chapter 17, the certainty of the case because of the point of faith. I love Luke 17, verse 5, when the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. The apostles. If the apostles said that to the Lord, how much more obvious should it be that Charles Pugh needs to speak to the Lord about that? Increase my faith. And of course, it will be in conjunction with our study and our proper handling and rightly dividing the word of truth, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. And I think Brother Dick Stanio has done a great service in that book that he's written on graceful reason, and the description that he gives there of faith, that faith is the volitional commitment of an informed intellect. Is that not even seen in Luke 1, 1-4, and throughout so many of these passages? In chapter 18, the certainty of the case because of predictive prophecies that are fulfilled in this. Look at verses 31 through 33 of chapter 18. And he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and they shall scourge and kill him, and the third day shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, and they perceived not the things that were said. But we see it today, do we not? And how obvious it ought to be to us. And how blessed we are that this case is so secure because of these fulfilled prophecies. Chapter 19, the certainty of the case because of the things which make for peace. In chapter 19 and verses 41 and 42, he drew nigh and he saw the city and wept over it. And said, If you had known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, these are the things which belong unto peace. These are the things which provide the peace that passes understanding, which would bring peace between God and man. In chapter 20, the certainty of the case, because in the person of Jesus Christ, is the only one who is both the Lord of David and the Son of David. And in chapter 20, this is the only one of those discussions and debates or controversies that Jesus had there that's not covered. But think about it. Verses 41 through 44. He said unto them, How say ye that the Christ is David's son? For David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said this unto his disciples. And they couldn't answer. He is the only one that can be both the Lord of David and the Son of David. In chapter 21, the certainty of the case because of its predictions about Jerusalem. And you can read beginning at verse 5 and read and think about these and these prophecies again and the evidential value of that, establishing the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. Chapter 22, the certainty of the case because even of Peter's denial, yes, Peter's denial is an element in the development of the certainty of these things. For in chapter 22, in verse 31, Jesus had predicted, he had said, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not, and do thou, when thou once hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And then you come on later into the text at verse 54. And they seized Peter, and they led him, brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed afar off, and he denied the Lord, just as the Lord said he would. And then chapter 23. The certainty of the case, because the person, Joseph of Arimathea, and who he was, and what he was, and what he did, is an element into the development of the certainty of this case for Christianity. Isaiah 53 and 9 had said, He will make his grave with the rich in his death. I have no doubt. We see the fulfillment of that here. When this rich man provided his own new tomb for the master's body to be laid there. And then chapter 24, the certainty of the case because of the palpable reality of his resurrection, the perceptible fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and the perceivable factuality of Jesus' ascension. May people everywhere, through the great, as Wright said, the great grand doorway of this introduction, and then on into this tremendous writing, that the Holy Spirit gave us through using the abilities, the language, the skills, but by breathing out 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God's very word in this. May such study of these things result in each one of us in finding the true security that's found in Jesus Christ and the only solid basis for lasting faith. And may God bless each one of us to this end and to his glory.